Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
We will be coming to the end of Romans chapter 15 this morning, Lord willing. We will be in verses 30 and following. And Paul has, in these last couple of weeks, we've looked at these two preceding paragraphs, and Paul has reminded us and imparted to us this notion of his ambition. And we talked 2 weeks ago about the idea of a godly ambition. And Paul's ambition was simply to preach the gospel where it was not known, to name the name of Christ where no ear had heard it. And then he spoke, we looked at last week, as he's writing from Corinth, he's at the apex of his third missionary journey, having traveled from Jerusalem up around through the pagan world, all the way up and around down to Corinth, into Greece, the intellectual center. And from there, the closest geographically he's ever been to the city of Rome, expressing his earnest desire to be there and to be there soon. In fact, saying, I wish I had already been there. I've longed for years to come to you, but I've been hindered because I've been busy. I've been working for the sake of the gospel. And even now, I have an offering in my possession that's not yet complete that I'm taking up, and I'm going back through the region of Macedonia and Galatia to pick up the offering and take it to the church at Jerusalem. Our text this morning is actually fairly straightforward. We'll see in a moment as we read it. Paul simply asks for prayer. He asks for prayer for two specific things. Where we're going to spend our time is what motivates, what drives or should drive the people in Rome to respond to Paul's appeal to pray for him. Why in the world would people in Rome, who've never met this man, pray for him when he's not even making it his most urgent priority to come and see them? Fair question, isn't it? Why would they? Why would they pray for Paul? Let's read our text this morning. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Again, fairly straightforward. The substance of Paul's command, and it is a command, by the way, to pray for him. This isn't merely a request. Paul isn't saying, hey, if you happen to think of me in your prayers, I'd appreciate that. Paul isn't saying, hey, if you happen to remember me, would you please, you know, as we do often, right? If you happen to remember me in your prayers, I would covet that. I'd appreciate that. Pray for me if you get around to it. That's not what Paul's saying. When Paul uses this phrase, and he uses it frequently, by the way, throughout his epistles, I appeal to you, brothers. We've seen this phrase one time already, recently, in Romans chapter 12. Turn back. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Beginning this entire section in which we have labored these last several weeks, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul comes on the authority of his apostleship, according to the authority of the mercy of God having been poured out on him and all of the church at Rome, and said, I appeal to you, I command you, I urge you, I exhort you under the authority of Christ to do this. He uses the same phrase again here in chapter 15 in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers. Again, not a request. And this is not a product of Paul's selfishness. Paul isn't saying, I'm in need and I'm selfish here, so I need somebody to lift me up. Paul's exercising the authority not only of his apostleship, But we'll see as we go on, he's calling on the duty of these believers to pray. But he also says it here, if you'll flip over, just to the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 17. We're going to see the phrase again here in just a couple of weeks. We'll study this more. But I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Now, we could go on, and I won't go through all of the various references, but he uses it in 1 Corinthians three different times. 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. He uses this same phrase, I appeal to you. This is a command. This bears the full force of his authority. I command you to pray for me. Now, how is that not selfish? Using his authority as an apostle to demand that someone pray for him. How is that not selfish? We'll see as we look at the nature of the prayer itself and what he's asking for, it's anything but selfish. He's praying that the ministry would go forward. He's praying that Christ would be honored. It's anything but selfish. But it is, in point of fact, a command. He picks up the same kind of theme back in Romans 12 when he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul's saying, I'm striving here. And you'll remember on last week, we even had a map up that showed the regions in which Paul had traveled. He'd been kicked out of just about every town he went to. 3 years of struggle and toil and labor and physical abuse. Paul's had it rough. So when Paul says, could y'all pray for me? He means he needs it. And he's going to need it even more, as we'll see, as he prepares to go back to Jerusalem. But this idea that he asks here, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Paul's command to strive, to contend, to fight with me, join with me in this struggle is what Paul is saying. He's not saying that you know, you just join mystically or metaphysically with me. He's saying there's a real striving here. There's a real sharing of this load that through prayer you can join. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, an actual struggle, because Paul recognizes his ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen powers. Paul's asking us to join in that fight. John Calvin says it this way, by the word strive or contend, he alludes to the difficulties by which he was oppressed. And by bidding them to assist in this contest, he shows how the godly ought to pray for their brethren, that they are to assume their person as though they were placed in the same difficulties. And he also intimates, which means implies, the effect which they have. For he who commends his brother to the Lord by taking to himself a part of his distress do so far relieve him. And indeed, if our strength is derived from prayer to God, we can in no better way confirm our brethren than by praying to God for them. So the first thing we see is Paul's giving a command here to pray. And most of us will accept that readily. I won't spend a lot of time this morning giving you scriptural proofs of the believer's duty to pray. I think in most Christian contexts, we can pretty well agree, stipulate to the fact that Christians are obliged to pray. I don't think we'll find a lot of quarrel with that. But here's the problem. Most of us don't. Why not? It's clear duty in Scripture. Our confession of faith, when you turn to the back of your Trinity hymnal and you'll find these same chapters listed here in chapter 22. And I'm just going to give you a sampling here. In chapter 22 of our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, and again, and I'll say this, I try to remember to say this each and every time I quote from this historical document. This is in no way authoritative, okay? We don't look to the confession as a authority for us to hold to. We look to this as a good and accurate summary of what the Scriptures teach. In chapter 22, a chapter entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, a chapter dedicated to our duties as believers when we gather together on the Lord's Day. and our duties as it relates to the Sabbath. In paragraph 6, it says the following. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made to acceptable, made more acceptable by however, but God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. In other words, privately, in our homes, in our families, and yes, as we gather together corporately, we are not to forsake the duty of praying together, of praying specifically, fervently. In that same chapter, in chapter 26, chapter titled Of the Church, in paragraph 14, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings, in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. In other words, we have a duty as a church to pray for other churches, to pray for other works, to pray for God to move in other places among other peoples. Do we have any quarrel with that summary as it relates to Scripture? Most of us certainly would not. We agree that, yes, we have a duty to pray for one another. We have a duty to pray for Christians all over the world. We have a duty under the Great Commission. We just heard this in our opening prayer this morning, to pray for unreached people groups, to pray that God would raise up workers for the harvest, that God would indeed create a harvest. That's our duty. We don't really quarrel with that. No one really would step forward and argue, no, that really isn't so, Pastor. We don't really have that kind of duty. So then, why, by and large, does the church not pray? Why, by and large, do you not pray as you ought to pray? So it's not only our duty to pray for others, but we have a duty to seek prayer from others. We have a duty to seek prayer from others. John Calvin says it this way, since then, it is so great a favor from God to be helped by the prayers of the faithful that even Paul, a most choice instrument of God, did not think it right to neglect this privilege. How must be our stupidity if we, who are abject and worthless creatures, disregard it? Calvin says it this way, how stupid would we be if we neglected to ask people to pray for us? That's kind of blunt, isn't it? How stupid would we have to be to neglect the privilege of asking others to pray for us? And yet, we do. Why? Why is it that we neglect both the duty to pray and the duty to seek prayers for us? Where we're going to spend our time this morning is on that issue. Paul makes two very simple requests in his prayer request to them. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Two things. Verse 31, that I may be delivered by unbelievers in Judea. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, we talked about this last week. There are a lot of them, and they're pretty much everywhere Paul's going to go on his route back to Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Judea, which is the region in which Judea or Jerusalem rests, he's going to be most troubled. In fact, we looked at Acts, where shortly after he writes the letter, as he's returning on his trip, He comes near to Ephesus. He couldn't actually go into the city of Ephesus because of the trouble that would face him there. He gets near to Ephesus in Miletus, calls for the elders to come, and they're telling him, Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. The Spirit's telling us it's bad news for you in Jerusalem. Paul gets within just about 50 miles of Jerusalem in the region of Judea. Prophet comes up to him, asks for his belt, wraps his hands with the belt and says, the Spirit of God tells me this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Paul cries out, what are you doing? Trying to break my heart? I have to go. I will go. I'm willing even to die. This was just to take an offering. Or was it? Because look at his second prayer request. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. What's Paul's service to Jerusalem? He's bringing an offering. He's bringing an offering. Now, you think to yourself, why would that need prayer? I mean, of course they're going to accept the offering. Not so fast. Jewish believers in Jerusalem have heard all kinds of lies about Paul. And the kinds of things that Paul is supposedly, allegedly teaching, such as, I reject the law of Moses, such as the whole history of Israel is irrelevant. Lies people had told about Paul. So Paul said, y'all pray for me that this offering I'm taking will be acceptable. Why was it so important that the offering be accepted? Think about where the offering had come from. Have the map in your head or even flip to the back of your Bible and survey back through that third missionary journey. It's all Gentile country. The Gentiles had taken an offering and were giving it to the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul was concerned that that might be rejected. What would be the implications if that offering were rejected? Because no one disputed there was a need in Jerusalem. And yet, if they rejected it, they were rejecting the Gentile church. Paul said, y'all pray for me. So you see why this wasn't a selfish prayer? Paul's saying, this is important stuff. I need to be protected. Pray for my life, yes, but for the purpose of, I've got to take this offering to Jerusalem because it means so much more than just some coins. It's much more than just physical provision. It is that, but it's more than that. But what we're going to spend our time this morning is the question is, why don't we pray as we ought to pray? The duty's clear. It's obvious. We have a duty to pray for all kinds of people in all different circumstances, all different places, different people groups. And often we don't. Sometimes it's plain laziness. Sometimes it's a lack of discipline. Sometimes our hearts have grown cold by neglect. Sometimes we're just not in the habit and we don't do it. But let me let you consider something. Consider Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. The writer says, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. The writer of the Proverbs says, these things I can't get my head around. The way an eagle soars in the air, the way a snake doesn't have any legs, and yet it crawls and moves. The way a ship navigates through the sea. And the mystery of a husband and a wife. And that one flesh union. There's a mystery there that the Proverbs writer noticed. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 5. You'll remember this. He speaks of the glory and the intimacy of marital union. And he says, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and his church, the beauty and the glory and the majesty of that union. It's a mystery. It's profound. Now, if there's a coldness there, if there's a disconnect there, if there's an isolation there, is a how-to manual going to solve that? Is a rebuke to say, you got to go do this. Is that going to solve the problem? Of course not. So in the same way, there's an intimacy problem with the Father. between the bride and the groom. And if there's an intimacy problem, mere instructions to gut it out and go do it don't get to the heart of the issue. What Paul gets to here is the heart of the issue. And we're going to look at, primarily in verse 30, the foundation of Paul's appeal. The foundation of Paul's appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. One of the reasons that we don't pray as we ought to pray is ignorance of the Father's love. It's ignorance of our husband's love for us. Paul says, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's referencing there, when he says by our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referencing Romans 1 through 14 right now. All that Paul has explained in his epistle about the person and work of Christ, he said, I appeal to you in him. And all that he has accomplished. Turn back in Romans to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, you pick up the theme here, much more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, we've been reconciled to our Father. Paul uses an analogy in another place in Romans about a husband and a wife. We've been ransomed and taken away from the deadbeat husband of the law. And we've been given a new one, a glorious one, who will never betray us. Paul's calling for an intimacy here. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through this reconciliation that's taken place in him, having been reconciled to the Father through Christ, I appeal to you on the basis of that to strive with me in prayer. On the basis of who you now are in Christ, in light of what you now know about God's love for you. Dan Kruger says this, Christians who doubt God's love for them will not mobilize for mission. Unless we know the Father delights in us, even as he delights in Jesus, we will lack the emotional capacity necessary to resist complacency and actively engage in missional living. The only people who can truly turn their eyes outward in mission are those who knowingly live within and enjoy the loving gaze of their Heavenly Father. Only those who experience the love of God, who know the love of God, who feel that warm gaze of their Heavenly Father, are able to turn themselves outward in prayer, to be motivated to turn themselves outward in prayer, to strive together with someone in prayer, to labor with their brother and their sister who's hurting, and to labor with them in prayer. Only those who know the love of God. And see, our culture, this is back to Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does our culture say? You got to love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you can't love nobody else. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We love ourselves already. But the scriptures teach unequivocally, we have to love God, and we have to know the love of God to us in order to love someone else. Do you see how we get it upside down and backwards? If we don't know and feel and experience the love of God in Christ and know the power of that reconciliation, we cannot and will not strive together with anyone else. Second reason I see here, not only ignorance of the Father's love, but an unbelief or a distrust of the Father's love. I mean, we may know it in one sense. Okay, I was saved. I mean, I know God has saved me. But I don't trust it. I know God has ransomed me. I know I see the fruit in my life. But man, I blew it this week. Or today. Or last month. And I don't trust. I really don't believe that my husband still loves me. I can't really wrap my head around the fact that my husband won't forsake me, no matter what. Paul references, I think here, he alludes to back in his own writings in Romans 8. Turn back with me there to Romans 8. This glorious passage beginning in verse 14. Should back up to verse 12. So then, brothers, and again, he makes this appeal to your brothers through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says that, he's talking about all of the doctrine, all of the teachings about the person and work of Christ. Look what he says here. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also be glorified with him. Paul says, we're heirs with Christ. Do y'all remember that? We're heirs with Christ. That means we're brothers with Christ. Just this morning, we took two cars this morning and we're on our way. We got just a couple blocks down the road and I'm doing one of these and realized I don't have my phone. So I turn around and I kind of chuckled to myself and turned to Emily and I said, you know, I got to confess something funny. The first thought that came into my mind when I noticed I didn't have my phone is I need to call Gina and have her bring my phone. Some of y'all get that later. Why was that my first thought? Okay, so then I told Emily that and she laughed harder than she should have. And then she said, well, because I had the same thought. I pull in the driveway, walk in the door. Gina meets me at the door with my phone. She'd already found it. Meets me at the door, and she said, yeah, my first thought was I should call you and tell you that you're... Okay, that's funny. What does that have to do with what Paul's saying here? This. The reason that I immediately thought about calling, that immediacy of contact, that's a cultural expression. That's a cultural phenomenon. Because, now, the young people here can't relate to this, but the older ones can. There was a time not long ago when I wouldn't have thought that way, right? Cell phones are relatively new, okay? 20 years ago, first of all, I wouldn't have had a phone, but if I had something that needed urgent attention, I would have thought, well, when I get to the place I'm going, I'll try to find a phone and call back, and maybe I can still catch her there. The idea of immediate communication is something new, okay? My thinking is shaped by the newness of the technology. You following me? 20 years ago, I didn't think in the same way. Now, why is that relevant? It's relevant this way. When Paul says, so then, brothers, I appeal to you, brothers, and he uses this phrase a lot. Just a few years before Paul wrote this, that would have been unthinkable. They would never have even thought that way, to think in terms of Jews and Gentiles, brothers, and certainly not brothers with God. See, sometimes when we read something simple like this, I appeal to you brothers, we skip over that. We've lost the awe. Sometimes I'm just in awe. I'm driving down the road, and I'm talking to somebody on the phone, or I'm driving down the road, and I can send somebody a picture from out in the middle of nowhere. And I'm still in awe of the technology. It's been, you know, recent enough for me that I'm still in awe of that technology. Don't lose your sense of awe here. Brothers, I appeal to you, brothers. It was shocking. In fact, that's part of the reason Paul was expecting trouble when he got back to Jerusalem, because that kind of language got him in trouble. And to us, we just skip over it, because we say that all the time. Well, Brother John, Brother Bill, we use that all the time. And we don't think anything about it. It was shocking to them. He's reminding them what he taught in Romans 8. We're heirs with Christ. Brothers, we're sons of God through adoption. All of us, Jews, Greeks, Romans, pagans, whatever, can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, can be brought in as sons of the living God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true about you? Do you believe that you are a child of God, that you possess sonship in Christ, that you are co-heirs with Christ of all the blessings of heaven? Do you believe that? If you do, it changes the way you pray. It changes your motivation to pray, because you don't come to your Father distrusting his love. You don't come to your Father suspicious that he won't receive you. Sinclair Ferguson says this: the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world that dawns upon us. Let that sink in. The reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. Many Christians go through much of their lives with the prodigal's suspicion, reference to the story of the prodigal son, of the prodigal's suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. That is why we're called to lift up our eyes from ourselves and take a long look at what God has done. Behold, look and see the love the Father has lavished upon us. So when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Spirit, that same Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, that Spirit of adoption that's given us sonship. This morning, I was up early, finishing up my notes, and Bella and Calvin both were up early with me. And, you know, I had two diapers to change, and one has various boo-boos that he wanted me, needs my attention, and the other one I thought would go back to sleep and refused to. So I put her in a playpen next to me while I finished my studies and put Calvin back to his bed with some books. And I can hear Calvin in his room singing. He's got just three or four words, and they're jumbled up, but it's to a hymn. And he's not having him close to right. He's just repeating it over and over again. And then I'm looking over, and Bella's there in the playpen, and she's just dad, 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 and smiles at me through the little rails. And I'm filled with delight. I'm just overcome. The quiet of the morning, there with my children, my two youngest ones. No one else was up yet, and this was a little before 6 this morning. And I'm filled with delight. And the words of Christ just came to me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? If I, who's, you know, feeling like I'm interrupted in my studies because I got this important sermon to work on and my children are, I'm evil. Any delight that I don't have in my children is because of my own selfishness, because of my own self-importance, because of my own desire to do other things. How much more? Again, the echo of Paul's words, much more than that. How much more does our Heavenly Father delight in His children? And we fail to believe that. Some of you are wrestling and laboring with your own sin, and you're refusing to believe that your Heavenly Father adores you and delights in you and will receive you warmly and smile upon you if you will come to Him. If you will simply say, Dad, I'm in trouble. Dad, I'm hurting. Dad, I need you. Dad, I'm sad. Dad, I'm angry. Dad, I want to sit in your lap and just be here. Some of you live your lives in a fear and a dread of your Heavenly Father, and that's not what the Scripture teach. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit of God, strive with me. So the enemy of God loves to take the saints out of the prayer game by reminding you of your sin. You can't pray for that missionary. You can't pray for that brother. You can't pray for your pastor because God won't hear you anyway because of what you did. That's a lie. If you are in Christ, He delights in you. Some of you don't believe this. You know, as I dealt with my children this morning, some of you feel like, well, you've soiled yourself. You can't come to your Father. You know, and I love it. It's Calvin, the routine every morning, comes in, brings me a diaper. I'm wet. And he's not coming expecting condemnation. He's not expecting a rebuke. He's expecting his Father to change him. Love on him. Take care of him. And recognize that's who he is. He's two. Our Father remembers our frame. He knows we are but dust. He made us. Even if you don't have children, you recognize this. You know this to be true. Repent of your unbelief. You are, in essence, calling God a liar if you hold back from Him because of guilt over sin. If you're believing the lies of the enemy and not going to your Father in prayer, not striving earnestly for the faith of others, for the help of others, because of the guilt you have, you're calling God a liar. It's not the relationship He has established with you. So ignorance of our Father's love, unbelief or distrust of our Father's love. And thirdly, fear of our Father's reprisal. We have fear of our Father slapping us, spanking us, yelling at us, condemning us when we come to Him. Turn back to Romans 8 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you live daily in a believing reality of that statement? Ask yourself, honestly, as I wrestle through the day, with temptation and sin and failing and grief and sorrow and all the things that will happen in this tent. Am I mindful of this fact that if I belong to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Do I place condemnation upon myself and therefore not go to my Father? Do I fear my Father's reprisal? Do I fear His rebuke when I come to Him? Do I not come to Him because I fear that? We see this with our children sometimes, don't we? Why didn't you tell me? Because I thought I was going to get spanks. That's not our Heavenly Father. There's no condemnation. The New England Puritan pastor John Cotton says this reproves men's squint looking, with some of the Puritan terminology, the squint looking. You can visualize that, right? They do not look at God's love, but at themselves and at their own corruptions and afflictions. It is a wonder that God's children should pour only upon their own corruptions and not consider what love it is for God to discover them and pardon them. And when he says discover them, he's not talking about discovering his children, discovering the faults within his children and pardon them. And again, we do this with our own children, and if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts, we find those faults in our children and we correct them, we restore them, we seek their good. And if we can do that as sinful men, as sinful dads and moms, how much more? Well, a Heavenly Father, do likewise to us. But that's really the issue, isn't it? Is God your Father? Do you know Him as Father? Have you been ransomed and rescued and reconciled to Him through Christ? Because as I'm preaching this morning, if you're listening to these things and go, this doesn't relate. I can't relate to this at all. I'm terrified of God. I'm terrified of coming to Him in my sin. I don't trust that He loves me. Ask yourself, are you really His? You can be, and you can be this morning through faith in Christ alone. You can be ransomed and rescued and reconciled to the Father, adopted as His son, given sonship, given heirs, heir status with Christ Himself. But only through Christ. See, your prayers won't get you there, but getting there will make you pray, will motivate you to pray, will empower your prayers so that the striving becomes a glorious pursuit. The striving becomes a joyful one because it's intimacy with the Father. Do you know God as your Heavenly Father? Are you ignorant of God's love? Maybe because you've never received that love through Christ. Do you distrust Him? Do you distrust His love? Are you afraid of Him? Church, this is not how we should approach our Father. Our prayers should be born out of faith that we are His, that He will hear us, and it will be our pleasure and our joy, our privilege to strive with those in prayer. And it will be our privilege to ask our brothers and sisters, pray for me. I'm struggling. Pray for me. I need help. Pray for me. I need God's grace in this circumstance. And we do so not out of ignorance, not out of unbelief, not out of fear, but a true expectation of our Father receiving us, coming boldly into His presence before the throne of grace, trusting on the authority of His word that He'll hear us, that His delight is in us. It's 1 Peter, right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Knowing. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623. or go online to gfbcconroe.com.